You know, I'm always before the Lord, what am I going to preach on? Especially with heavy theologians like this on the front row. I mean, I got to be careful. I like to do consecutive exposition, but I'm here for one Sunday, so I thought, well, I can't do a big book. Then it dawned on me, there is a book that's only one chapter, one page, 25 verses, a letter with a great start and a fantastic ending, that wonderful benediction, the last verse, which is all some people know about this book, the book of Jude. Great book for two messages for 1 week visit. And it's a neglected book. You know, I check people's Bibles sneakily sometimes, and I always notice this is one of the clean pages. You can always check the popular books. Fewer crinkles and little marking in Jude. So that was a good reason for doing it. Lots of reasons, plus a sense of this is what God wants me to say. And it deals with a difficult topic, the topic of apostasy. An apostate is someone who once believed or claimed to believe and then rejected the truth about God revealed in His Word, the Bible. So apostates deny doctrines which are the foundation of the gospel. And I've called this talk Contending for the Faith. Tonight I'm going to do the end of Jude and do God's building program with only two talks. We won't do every verse in detail. We'll leave the heavy theologians to do the bit in the middle. In fact, I want you to enjoy it. Oh, yes, this shows. I want you to enjoy it like an English trifle. I grew up in England, and occasionally we had that unhealthy food, you know. My dad lived to 98, and he had sausage and chips and trifle and a lot. But the treat for me was a trifle. What was good about that, it starts with cream and custard, and it always has fruit and jelly at the bottom, at least the way we used to make it. And then the stale cake that was not eaten went in the middle. So I thought, well, this is what I'm going to do. We're going to do the good parts, and especially the grapefruit and jelly at the bottom. And some of that middle dry cake, tough stuff, I'm going to skip over. What I'm really telling you is I'm going to be selective rather than exhaustive. So if I miss your favorite verse, we'll talk about it, but I won't do every verse. It's the top and the bottom, and tonight don't miss the fruit and jelly. Oh, boy, it's going to be good tonight. All right, so what I'm going to do, and I like to be practical, I've got three practical challenges for you from this book. I'm only doing the first 11 verses, but it's stuff you have to do, so you've got to pay attention this morning, because it's not just theology, it's things for you to do. In fact, tonight I got five more, so that's going to be eight things to do, and you've only got 6 or 7 days between Sundays, so you've really got to be on your edge of your seat this morning. The things you have to do, I'll tell you in case you do those off, in verses 1 and 2, you've got to rejoice in who you are. Then the central point, like the meat in the sandwich, is to strive to contend for the truth. Verses 3 and 4. And then there's all that history, Old Testament examples. I want to talk about the importance of learning from the past, 5 through 11. So those are three things you have to do. Rejoice in who you are, strive to contend for the truth, and learn from the past. But before I get into those, of course, there's always a need for a little bit of background. When you suddenly get to a book, you forget some of the details. So let me just remind you, or tell you if you didn't notice, that the writer Jude was actually Judas, but they shortened it to distinguishing him from the betrayer of Christ, Judas. So it's Jude, and he's identified quite clearly as a brother of James. James was a leader of the Jerusalem church, the author of the epistle to James, but more interestingly, according to the Gospels, Matthew 13, 35, Mark 6, 3, Jude was one of four boys. And these boys were born to Mary and Joseph after the virgin birth of Jesus. Of course, Jesus was born to Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, a unique and special virgin birth. But after that, there was a family, and annoyingly, the sisters' names aren't given in Scripture. You know, some of the ladies get short shift because of the culture. So I can't tell you the names, but I do know that James and Joseph and Simon and Judas were born to Mary and Joseph after Christ's virgin birth. And so Jude, remarkably, and you need to bear this in mind, is a half-brother in that sense of the Lord. And it's important to remember, you see, Jude grew up with his brothers and sisters, and they lived together. This is astounding, with the Lord Jesus Christ in a family home. And I'm talking about the Lord of glory, the Creator. And I can't show you the kids from Bible times. This is just not often brothers are that loving, I know. But I want to tell you that it's siblings. Jesus grew up in a family with siblings. And I won't get off into this, but I think about it quite often. Jude knew stuff that nobody else knew. Like, what happened when they spilt the milk at breakfast? You know, Jude knew that stuff. I can't speculate about that. We do know from John 7:5 that the Lord's brothers didn't actually believe that Jesus was the Messiah during his ministry. Perhaps not surprising. Who would dream the Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world, is the guy that you had breakfast with? It's hard for them to get their mind around this. But after the resurrection, when Jesus rose and appeared to James, they realized who Jesus was. And that's the difference the resurrection makes. It makes a difference to all of us. Jesus rose, and they recognized he truly was the promised Messiah, the one sent from God to save us. And that was a moment of revelation. And of course, so James writes in the New Testament, Jude writes, they're transformed by this encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Now, this is domestic detail about Jude's background as Christ's half-brother, but it's important. It's important, for one thing, because of the way Jude introduces himself. I mean, he was greatly privileged. He had unique, inside, detailed knowledge of the Lord, but he makes no special claim to fame. He doesn't capitalize on a family relationship. I mean, I thought about this. I thought, man, if I'd been Jude, I'd have been wearing the T-shirt. I was Jesus' brother, you know? You want people to know that. How does he write? This is what he says. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And that's not, I'm just, what human, I'm just a servant of Jesus. And I thought, I just hope as we get into this, that even that example will speak to us, because that's our great privilege as well. That you as a believer, if you're a genuine Christian believer, you have that enormous privilege of being a servant of Christ. And that's what got me thinking about the need to rejoice in who we are. That's what the first two verses talk about. You see, never forget, verse 1 says something wonderful about who you are if you're a genuine born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude opens his letter by reminding us. He reminds us that as we rejoice in who we are in Christ, we're called, we're loved by God the Father, and we're kept in Jesus Christ. Called, loved, and kept. I mean, I think about that and I think, how can a believing Christian have a poor self-image? None of us can wander around with head down wondering who we are. Now, mind you, don't get carried away. Sometimes I talk about what a wonderful self-image we should have. People can get carried away, like this fella looks in the mirror and what he sees is not what is. Got to be realistic. I'm not talking about getting carried away. I'm talking about taking an honest look at yourself. Very important. Humbly. But humbly doesn't mean unrealistically. I like this quote I picked up very recently. The humility isn't denying your strengths. You've got to think about the great blessing and strength you have in Christ. It's being honest about your weaknesses. We need to do that. Take an honest assessment of who we are. But who we are, let's look at what the verses say. It's amazing. It said, first of all, we're called. Never forget that. The initiative is all God. Sometimes we think, oh man, you know, I've got this blessing. as if we deserved it. You know the gospel's about grace, that we deserve nothing, but God in his grace and love reached out to us. He called us in a wonderful way. The Spirit enables us to respond, but the initiative is all God's. We're called, but more than that, we're loved. It's fantastic to be loved. I mean, one of the time in the wilderness when I lost Vivian was, I had kids. Of course I was loved, but you know that, miss that moment-by-moment love, relationship. And it's a wonderful thing when you think about our faith, our relationship with the Lord is personal. Let me tell you, we're not only loved, we're kept. This is such a great book because it finishes about with a wonderful look at the future, which we'll do tonight, but we're kept. Our future as believers is secure. So that's who we are. And the fact that we're loved is so central to that. You remember what Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, the Lord made a lot of comments that are relevant to this passage. John 17, how are you loved? Jesus said, praying to the Father, you've loved them like you love me. You can't be loved more than that. You loved unconditionally. Do you know, there's nothing you could do to stop God loving you. Isn't that astounding? When we go in bypass methods, we're loved unconditionally. That is something you need to think about and rejoice in. But we're not only loved, we're kept. Again, John 17, the Lord went on to pray for us, and he said in verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, and we're certainly in a troubled world, but you protect them from the evil one. Protection, kept. That's a central theme in Jude. It's an important word. We're going to get to it tonight. We'll meet it at the end of the epistle. Kept. Have that in mind. It's the same word. That word kept is used about our inheritance. I don't want to get to the future too much, but listen to 1 Peter 1:4. We have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. So, hey, whatever the future holds, we're kept. But it's such a solid commitment. You know, the Lord's promise is an absolutely solid commitment. You read the Gospels time and time again. I love these foundational verses. John 10, 25. I give to them eternal life. They'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Here in Jude's day, as we're going to see, they were surrounded by apostasy and evil. Don't think evil is a new phenomenon because of ISIS and things. In Jude's day and ours, it's abounded, and it's so encouraging that to see how privileged and secure the Christian is in Christ. I just pray the Lord somehow will open your eyes afresh this morning, if you're a committed Christian, to rejoice in who you are in Christ, a servant of Christ, called, loved, and kept. And if you get that vision, that's going to motivate you to respond to our second application. If you really believe that, you're going to be ready to do what we're now called to do in verses 3 and 4. That's to strive to uphold the truth. You see, from verse 3, it's very interesting. We learn something quite amazing. Jude planned to write a letter to the churches. What he planned to write was an upbeat letter about the wonders and joy of salvation. It was really up for this. He wanted to talk about the glory of the gospel, but then he heard about the infiltration into the church of some ungodly influences. There were people creeping into the church secretly, and they were spreading serious false doctrine. It actually touched the truth about the person of the Lord Jesus. And he hears they're denying the deity of Christ, and he's compelled to change his plans. And he said he feels it. Look what he says. He said, I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. A little application there, by the way. I hope that you're ready to feel some compulsion sometimes and change your course. Some of us live lives like railway tracks. Nothing's going to change what I plan to do. But here it was. He had this compulsion from the Holy Spirit. I got to deal with this. Forget that wonderful letter I was going to write, because he's got to get to the basics. And notice, it's about the faith once for all delivered. And that's very important. In these days of ideas coming from left field, once for all has a finality about it. And you know that's echoing in your mind if you know the Bible. Like the book of Hebrews is all about once for all. Look at these scriptures. Hebrews 7:27. He sacrificed, Jesus sacrificed for sin once for all when he offered himself. Hebrews 9:12. He entered the most holy place after the cross once for all by his own blood, obtaining what? Eternal redemption. Now you can't misunderstand verses like this. And Hebrews is full of it. Look at this, Hebrews 10:12. When Christ had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. We believers rest on a finished once for all work. And Jude verse 3 is very important, because it's about the faith. Something solid coming from revelation from God. It's a delivered message. And that has practical implications. This book is full of stuff we've got to respond to, because our job is what? What's our job? To deliver the message. To deliver the gospel. It's not to make it up. It's not to change it. It's not to embellish it in any way. I hear people talking about, I think this, maybe that, you know, in my opinion. No, we're not to tamper with the faith, the gospel. It's a once-for-all message. It's not a matter of opinion. And it's not just your personal faith. It's a whole package revealed in the Bible. And I'll talk more about that tonight. I just want to remind you now that our job is to deliver it. You know, last summer I took Jane to England to meet some of my family. She grew up in Newfoundland. She's taking me to Newfoundland this summer. So I'm going to see all about Twillingate and stuff that I've never been to Newfoundland and Twillingate, but we did the whole thing in England. And she was impressed with a lot of things, but it was raining, because it likes to rain in England, especially when you're on vacation. And I was all right inside eating trifle, but she wanted to see things. So one thing we noticed is the mailman had these sort of great heavy waterproofs carrying the mail, but they all had Royal Mail. Royal Mail. I was thinking about it. I thought, that is our job. We got a royal message. We got to deliver the message. And it's a once-for-all message. It's not an evolving one. And that's our job. I was thinking about that because I just ordered a little gizmo for my computer on the internet. And they sent it FedEx. And they gave me a tracking number. And I was so impressed with the... because I'd had some... Canada Post mail, I got to tell you, it came 2 weeks late, but I'm not knocking Canada Post, except to point out what FedEx did. They made an enormous effort to make sure that package was delivered safely and promptly. So they told me exactly where it was at all times. They said, 12:06, it left Oregon. I went the next afternoon, it said, it's in the sorting station in Toronto. Then I went against, it will be delivered tomorrow afternoon by 5:00. 4:00, bang, bang at the door. There's your package, sir. What the man, did they deliver that on time? And I thought, you know, if I could be half as concerned as FedEx, that people get the message of the gospel delivered safely and completely, exactly as it was when I received it. Because that's our job. And it's the faith, the unchanging faith. It's the truth. This is the truth as revealed by Jesus. Because as he said, John 17, I love that chapter. Part of his prayer was, look, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. We need to say that today, because people talk like truth's a matter of opinion. Hey, it depends. Truth's not determined by our point of view. It's objective. It exists independently of us. That's why, as a scientist, I love being a Christian, because in science we do experiments, we observe, and we say, this is it. Of course, there are theories and screwballs in science too, but we say, this is it. But you see, what is true is still true, however much you might question it. and we're called in Scripture. You study. If you've nothing to do this week, it's a nice study for you. Study what Scripture calls us to do. It calls us to walk in truth, to proclaim the truth, to guard the truth. This is the call. So we're called to stand out for the truth. You see, God didn't create you to fit in. He intends you to stand out. I'm so tired because I've got to fit in. You know, I don't want to rock the boat. Listen, it requires vigilance and effort to contend or strive for the true faith, especially today when it's sort of, you know, don't upset people. And what was happening, why Jude wrote, is godly infiltrators were undermining the truth in the early church, but they were operating under the radar. What Jude says is they crept in undetected. Most believers weren't even conscious of their presence. And he said they crept in unawares. I want to talk about that because, you know, it's tough to creep in unawares when the alarm set. This guy thought he'd break in, but the alarm went off. So he's not going to creep in unawares. You can't do that when the alarm's on. And what Jude is saying is calling us to be vigilant and have the alarm set. This guy never made it. This guy did make it. The other guy didn't make it. This guy made it because he could sneak in undetected, because there was no alarm on. You know, I got to tell you, I remember once I was in the United States at a conference, a chemistry conference. In the old days, I used to travel around the world at your expense, you know, giving chemistry talks. I'm very grateful for the taxpayers of Canada for funding all those trips. It wasn't like the Senate. I mean, it was legit, but it was taxpayers' money. But anyway, I was at this conference in the States, and I thought, you know, this is getting boring. There's only two more sessions tomorrow. I'm not interested. I'm going to go home late tonight instead of the early morning flight. I'm going to surprise Vivian. But I'll creep in unannounced, and I'll say, surprise, I'm home, and she'll be so pleased. So I did it. Well, because she was alone at home, we didn't usually bother with the alarm, but when she was alone, she set the alarm. We didn't usually bother with it, but she thought, give me some security. So I go home off the door. Was I surprised? She was actually terrified when the alarm went off. The whole neighborhood was disturbed as this thing went off in the middle of the night. And I'm standing like a fool trying to explain myself. And what I discovered was, with the alarm on, it's pretty tough to creep in unawares. You can't do it. Now look, this church, Edmondson, what do you call it? Edmondson Heights Chapel, yeah, whatever it is, it tries to follow the pattern of the New Testament. It has vigilant elders that try to keep the alarm on. They do keep the alarm on. So I think it would be pretty difficult to sneak in here, remain undetected, if you were an ungodly person who undermined the gospel or denied the clear teaching of Scripture. And if you do sense that happening, let the elders know about your concerns pretty quick. So I'm not talking about here, but Christendom as a whole, as I travel around, I got to tell you, biblical standards of morality and doctrine are being undermined in many places. Certain church leaders today, even those who said they were evangelical, claim, well, you know, we got to bring things up to date. We got to make the church more flexible. That we need to be less dogmatic and legalistic about, well, things like statements of faith, morality, and marriage, because the church needs to appeal to more people. We've got to fit in with the climate of the age. I hear this stuff, and I think, this is what Jude's talking about. He describes this type of thing. What does he say in verse 4? He says, certain individuals secretly slipped in among you. They're ungodly people. They pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. That's serious stuff, and it's exactly what Paul warns us against in Romans 6. They misunderstood and misinterpreted the freedom and grace of the gospel as giving them a license to relax moral standards, as if grace gave us the freedom to sin. That's what it was taught many times through the centuries. And you'll notice, as Jude writes this, that both moral and doctrinal errors go together. Why do people live less moral lives when the doctrine goes wacky? Well, in the end, it's a question of authority. It's whether we believe in the authority of God's word and scripture. It's what the Lord says. You know, going down to Florida, I was stuck with some ministry in Florida in February, but what could I do? So we were driving down and sharing the driving, and we had this allegedly true story about we were noticing they had a helicopter checking of the speed, and I have a speedy little car. It was kind of making me nervous. But anyway, the story is the helicopter let the sheriff know, but one guy, they used miles an hour there, was doing 125 on I-95. So the sheriff managed to radio down, and they pulled him over. And they said, "Sir, you're going 130, 125. Oh, I said, no, I couldn't have been doing that. I definitely wouldn't be going that fast, officer. He said, well, a man up in the sky said so. He hadn't told him about the helicopter. Oh, he said, I've been a pastor for 30 years. If he said so, I did it. But listen, that's okay. If he said so, you do it. If God says so, you'll do it. It's a simple, it's not complicated. And the key was their failure to recognize Christ was their only master and Lord. They forgot that if Jesus said it, you do it. If he's truly master and Lord, then his word and will directs your life. And it's actually the denial of Christ's lordship that opens the door to all the tragic apostasy, both morally and doctrinally. And Jude warns us against that, and he said actually God will judge it. And it's significant that the apostates who so troubled Jude, how are they described? Ungodly, in verse 4. Three times in verse 15 he says, ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. You know, I'm going to be reminiscing a bit because I'm an old guy now, you see. And when I look back to when I was growing up, I remember my parents often described someone they knew. They said he's a godly person. I said to Jane, you know, it's not so common to hear people describing someone as a godly person, meaning they try to live their lives like God calls them to live. But that's what Jesus called us to do. I remember, so when I was a kid, we had a missionary called, Mr. Wilcox, I call him, from India, long in heaven. And when he was staying with us, my dad said, he wanted a haircut. My dad said, well, you can go to the barber's down the road. He came back. My dad said, how was the haircut? And this guy said, oh, it was all right, but the man soiled my soul. What was he talking about, a barber soiling his soul? I was just a youngster. But I now understood that this guy's conversation offended him because his soul was, it was tuned into God's standards. And I thought, these days you don't talk about godly people whose souls might be soiled because of the way we can slip into living. You know, this afternoon I should be in the Divinity College Chapel at McMaster because a close colleague of mine who was president of McMaster, very famous scientist, Arthur Bourne, just died this week and his service this afternoon, but I'm here happily. But I know what I will hear. I've been to lots of colleagues and friends' funerals these days. I seem to do it all too often. They're often younger than me. That's the problem. But anyway, but I hear wonderful eulogies about outstanding achievements. They're going to talk about his medals and his awards and his groundbreaking publications, even Nobel Prize nomination. And they'll talk about academic excellence. He's such a well-known professor, such a smart chemist, such a pioneering educator, such an international reputation, and so on and so on. And I've come to realize, as I've lived that life for many years, that all that stuff, which once seemed so important to me, it doesn't seem so great anymore. And all I can say is, Lord, thank you for giving me a little more time to smarten up and pay more attention to what's really important. What's the mark of a distinguished, successful life? Being a godly person. Being a godly person is the highest compliment you can ever achieve. And if you want a big memorial service and you haven't been nominated for a Nobel Prize, this is the goal to think about. And it's the one I'm starting to think about. Now, I know you're thinking, man, Dave's always talking about the past. You know, he's getting old. He reminisces. Yes, but listen, let's get to verses 5 and 11. There are important lessons to learn from the past, and I have to deal with this pretty quickly, but it's important stuff, because historic examples Jude gives are there to teach us something. I have to say, because I got grandchildren that are tired of my reminiscence, it's a bit like this. Granddad says, Patrick, have I ever told you about the time I got lost at summer camp? Oh, yes, he said, you told me that story 7 times, most recently the 24th of May, 2013. I've listed all your stories on a spreadsheet along with the last time you told it. He said, you can tell me about your amazing catch in Little League again. I haven't heard that one since the 14th of September, 2011. That's my grandchildren. They hold 5 fingers up when I tell the story. But as you get older, you want to tell someone to give advice like this guy. Granddad says, you know, when you've got as much life experience as I have, it's hard not to give people advice, especially when you're a preacher. He sees his wife picking up the load. He says, no, lift with your legs, not your back. Because he finishes up carrying the laundry. He says, I'm going to try harder to quit that. So I know it's hazardous giving advice, telling stories, but listen. I want to say this seriously. We miss a lot if we don't recognize when things deteriorate with time and fail to notice how much being godly has gone out of style. And you have to be old enough to look back to see that. You guys don't have much to look back to yet. I won't tell you how many years, a long time. But the point Jude is making in verses 5 through 11 when he calls us to contend for the faith is to look back and learn from the past in order to benefit from the lessons of the history of God's people. We have a very simple rule in science. It says, don't keep doing the same thing, you'll get the same result. And it's a good rule. It's a common sense rule. We have to learn from our mistakes, and that's what Jude's calling us to do in these verses. He's saying there are lessons to be learned from the history we know. And don't ignore reading the Old Testament. I can't give you details. Time's gone. But you can read Numbers 14, Genesis 6, Genesis 19 to show the way God deals with apostasy in judgment. And what all these examples have in common, without giving the details, is rebellion against God and His revealed will. It's a question of authority again. Jude stresses that departing from God's revealed will and following our own sinful desires inevitably leads to judgment and destruction. And it's written clearly. And these examples illustrate a key characteristic of apostates. They claim God's grace and then abuse it by ignoring His standards. It's just the rebellious angels, the apostates who resisted God's authority, reviled dignitaries. They fail to live the way God calls us to live under His authority. And just let me remind you, in case you think, yeah, but it's tough doing that. Let me remind you, if I can get that. Remember, God's way is a way of joy and satisfaction. It's not a struggle. It's a way that leads to great blessing. These examples, I can't go into detail. I've got to leave the problem of dealing with evil and the devil and apostates to God. I know it's a struggle, but I've got to go back to Abraham. Abraham realized, we read about Sodom and Gomorrah. When he was interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, he recognized one great truth, that God will do right. I love his prayer in Genesis, Genesis 18, 25. Abraham prays to God, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked. If you're worried about God's judgment, treating the righteous and the wicked alike, far be it from you. And he says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's what you've got to hold on to. You see, you can't fool around when it comes to God. God's the embodiment of truth. He's the very definition of righteousness. Everything that was and is and will be is totally and eternally under his control. So you can trust God. So I won't do the details. There are sad examples. Cain, who was self-righteous. Balaam, consumed with greed, the desire for money. That's an astounding story in itself. Korah, who was rebellious. You go through these, but in the end, they all perished at the hands of a righteous God because they challenged his authority. Now, we have to conclude, but just let me stress, there are serious warnings about judgment in Scripture. We don't preach about it much. But my message to you, although I do have to be faithful, the Bible is clear, someday we'll all meet Almighty God and hear his final judgment. But you need to be thankful. Because if you've responded to Jesus Christ, if you've heard his call, if you've accepted his authority, if you're ready to contend for the truth, then you're a forgiven sinner. You're sheltered by the cross. You're welcomed into his presence. Because in the end, if you rejoice in who you are in Christ, you'll avoid ever hearing the dreadful words about judgment. Because in the end, when you get to the end of the Bible, there are really two alternatives, shocking alternatives. There's that awful word Jesus spoke, Matthew 25, depart from me, to the unrepentant, to the apostate, to those who won't accept his authority. But there's the last wonderful. What's the end of the Bible? What's the last word? What's the happy ending? The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let everyone who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. And that's the invitation. It's a wonderful, wonderful invitation. And my call this morning is just renew your commitment. Show it by rejoicing in who you are, by striving to uphold the truth, by learning from the past. And then you'll be in this wonderful position. But the very first thing to do this morning, before you do anything else, especially if you've never made a commitment, just to come empty-handed to the foot of the cross and bow in confession and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. And if you do that, when you kneel at the cross in repentance and faith, what you begin is a new and eternal journey with Christ. And it's wonderful. Tonight, I'll give you a clue about it. The destination is absolutely astounding. That's where the book finishes. But this morning, because noon has come, I just want to call you to anticipate the end. Here's a benediction. And the part in yellow, bold, I want you to say together as our closing benediction. I'm going to read the last verse in Jude. And let's, as an act of praise, do the yellow, bold bit together. Because Jude writes at the end of his book, to him, and we'll talk about it tonight, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy, and altogether to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you for this, Lord. Bless us as we go. Challenge us through your word and help us just to do it for the glory of Christ, in whose name we give our sincere thanks. Amen. Tonight, it's about the end of Jude. Wonderful. God's building partnership. And I'm going to give you five practical things you're going to have to do, but they're wonderful. And you know, the end of the story is even better than I hinted at. God bless you as you go.